Please open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, where I'll open by way of illustration by reading verses 8 through 14. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. When I passed you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I have bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Woven throughout the Hebrew traditions, as well as the revelation of Scripture, is the marital imagery between God and His people. Entire chapters of the Old Testament are devoted to this relationship. Ezekiel 23, the first three chapters of the book of Hosea, the entire book of the Song of Songs, all portray God's love for His covenant people in terms of marriage. Isaiah 54, verse 5 announces, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name." The rabbis taught that the Old Testament anticipates a marriage between Yahweh and His people. And it's on the basis of this heavenly covenant between Yahweh and His people that the marriage covenant between man and male and female is a covenantal relationship. Jesus took over this teaching in the New Testament, boldly proclaiming Himself to be the bridegroom. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Jesus painted Himself in the role of Yahweh as the husband in a divine marriage between God and His covenant people. The people of God are described in the New Testament in terms of being virgins who have their oil lamps trimmed, waiting for the announcement of the bridegroom to come. The book of Revelation speaks about the culmination of all things in the end as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as such, we, as His church, are referred to as His bride, awaiting the heavenly bridegroom. The New Testament reveals to us that Yahweh, the husband who is the maker, who is your husband of the Old Testament, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And Paul expands upon this image in our text this morning. Now you can go to Ephesians chapter 5, where he's going to speak about this image of Christ and the bride and relate it to husbands and wives. Husbands imitating Christ's love for His church. So turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. We are in the midst of a section of Scripture beginning in verse 22 and extending through chapter 6, verse 9, which is called the Christian Household Table, a series of commands concerning authority and submission, a description of roles of various individuals within the church. The majority of this section is devoted to instructions to husbands and to wives. And we've seen already how the roles of husbands and wives in marriage have not been arbitrarily assigned. They are not reversible without muddying up the roles, that God has a purpose in marriage. We can't reverse the roles without muddying the intent of God. The roles of the husband and of the wife are rooted in Christ's relationship with His church. So marriage, therefore, physical marriage, is a metaphor in which God is saying something about His Son and His church. And by the way husbands and wives relate to one another, in the manner in which husbands and wives relate to one another, He's speaking of His Son and the church. Verses 22 to 24 speak to the wife in her half of this metaphor, and verses 25 to 33 speak to the husband about his half of the metaphor. Wives, you are to find your distinct role as a wife by imaging the way the church relates to Christ. And that's what we saw. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject in everything to their husbands. And we'll see today, husbands, you find your distinct role as a husband by imaging the way Christ relates to the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So far in our exposition of Ephesians, after first dealing with specific instructions to wives, remember we did that two times ago, we then went into Genesis chapters, the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, to look at the origin of biblical headship. We found out that Adam and Eve's roles were established in creation before the fall. We saw that how when sin entered into it, that that's when contention was introduced in marriage. The harmonious, joyful submission of Eve was distorted and warped. The loving leadership of Adam was distorted and warped into a hostile domination or a lazy indifference. Sin didn't create the headship of the husband. This is all review from last time. And the wife's submission was not created by sin, but it was ruined and distorted by sin. It was made vile and destructive by sin. And then in Christ's redemption, we find not the dismantling of the original created order, but rather a recovery of that original created order, a recovery from the ruin of sin. So the commands, in essence, are this. Wives, let your fallen submission be redeemed by modeling your relationship in marriage after God's intention for the church. Husbands, let your fallen headship be redeemed by modeling after God's intentions in Christ. So as we see today, headship is not the right to command and to control, but it is a responsibility given to husbands to love like Christ, even to the laying down of your very life for your wife. So let's read the text. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 27 of Ephesians 5 today. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He may sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word, that He may present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The outline for today is quite simple. Just like the instructions to wives, it's very simple. I'm going to seek to keep my exhortations and the applications confined to Scripture alone, because there's no shortage of books and internet sites and ministries out there that'll tell you exactly how you're supposed to apply the Scripture, how your family is supposed to operate exactly. If you really want the nitty-gritty of man's Talmud, you can go to any number of websites or any number of books to find out exactly how you're supposed to apply the Scripture. But I'm going to give you, so I'm not going to produce a 16 sermon series on raising a family, which might discourage some of you, because they do tend to be popular in many circles. But the reason why they're popular is because people are looking for some kind of magical formula that they could just apply to their family that'll work in their household, and there is none. But I pray that what I'll give you is instruction, as we did to wives, today to husbands, very basic, very essential, not complicated, not culturally interpreted and applied. So very simply, first, what I'm going to do is look at this command for husbands to love their wives and ask, how do you love? How do you love your wife? How do you love, period? Because if you know how to love, you know how to apply that to your wife. So we're going to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and apply it for husbands. Once understanding what biblical love looks like, we're going to look at the two points of the text here. It'll be very brief. We're going to look through the second half of it will be very brief. We're going to look at first the sacrificial love, how Christ gave himself for the church, and then secondly, the sanctifying love, that he may sanctify her, that is, wash her with the word, so that she would be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And under that second head, we'll look at the primary means of sanctifying love, namely the word of God, that we have a scriptural-centered love for our wives, having cleansed her by the what? Washing of water with the word. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. The wife's submission to her husband now meets its counterpart. It is the husband's duty to love his wife. This exhortation to husbands begins the second main section of the household table. This is the longest one. It consists of two parts. First, 25 to 27, which we're going to deal with today. And then in verses 28 through 32, we'll get into next week, where it says, for the husband to love his wife as himself. It's interesting that the husband's headship is mentioned in the section written to wives, in verses 22 to 24. It's nowhere commanded in Scripture, husbands, exercise your headship. Instead, we are urged repeatedly, three times in verse 25, 28, and 32, three times in a matter of eight verses, love your wife. Wives are not exhorted to love their husbands. And the reason for this is not that they should not love their husbands, but the reason for this, I believe, is that the Scripture is commanding that which is most unnatural for fallen man and fallen women to live out. That the commands are addressing the weaknesses of male and female and the order that was in society at that time. So women, designed to willfully and willingly and joyfully submit before the fall, turn in their desire to want to rule or usurp the husband's authority. And men, who are designed to be the loving servant leaders, abdicate that responsibility, instead become harsh and unloving to their wives. So we are admonished here against our carnal nature. It is against your carnal nature, men, to love your wives. It is against the manner in which the rest of the world is living. Men, love your wives, and not only love them, but let Christ be your model. Love as Christ loved the church. He died for the church to save her and to sanctify her. And such a command was, especially in the first century, revolutionary to a male-dominated and even abusive society. So our text begins here with an imperative to husbands, and specifically to husbands, to love your wife. But what does that mean? How do we love our wives? I mean, we're commanded here, love your wife. Well, the first thought that would come to your head is, well, okay, how do I love my wife? I mean, if I listen to what the world love songs say, you know, I can pat her head or tell her I love her, and that's loving her. But what does it mean to love? Well, we know that love requires a response or an action. Anytime the Scripture talks about love, it speaks about action. Leviticus 19:18, for example, the command to love your neighbor as yourself, followed up by saying, do not take vengeance or bear any grudge. In Matthew 5:44, the command to love your enemy requires that you bless those who curse you, that you do good to those who hate you, that you pray for those who spitefully use you. So when there's the command to love, it necessitates an action. And here in our text, husbands, too, are to respond to this command to love your wife with a wholehearted response that involves an act of the will, not simply an emotional response. So turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And if you want to know what love is, this is where you go. The love chapter. It defines love. When we hear as husbands, love your wife, and I want a desire to obey that command, my first question is how? Where am I going to go? What is love? How can I love? What is love so that I, with an act of my will, might love my wife? 1 Corinthians 13, we'll find the answer. And by the way, if you're single, and if you're therefore tempted to zone out in this message, understand that 1 Corinthians 13 applies to everyone. Everyone. As it describes the manner in which we all are to love one another. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, love is patient. And it's in your outline. We're just going to go right down the list. 16 of them. Love is patient. Patience is important, particularly in marriage. If we are to apply this to our wives, love will require us to be long-suffering, to bear with their weaknesses, forgiving them 70 times 7, to patiently listen to their words, no matter how many times they may have said them, being patient with their carnal tendencies, patient in our instruction. 1 Peter 3:7 gives specific instructions to husbands. It says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as she is the weaker vessel, being heirs together. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife because she's the weaker vessel. And husbands, we need to understand that we need patience to endure unpleasant things in marriage. And I need to be very real with you. Particularly if you're single and you have this idealistic view of marriage. Many have a very unrealistic view of marriage. But your role as husband is going to require great patience and great discernment as well. On the one hand, you don't indulge your wife's folly. But on the other hand, you need to know that she is the weaker vessel, and as the weaker vessel cannot handle the same kind of rebuke and the same kind of admonition that you might give to a brother in Christ. So be gentle. If God favors weaker vessels, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23, he says, greater honor is given to the weaker members. Well, so men, apply this to your wives as well. As well as women in the church in general. If God gives greater honor to the weaker members, then men, we need to honor the women in the church. And particularly beginning with you married men, your wives. They should be cared for. They should be honored with kind treatment. Why? Because they are the weaker members, the weaker vessels. Love's patience is the ability to be inconvenienced or even taken advantage of by a person, but yet not get upset, not get angry, not get all bent out of shape. Patience doesn't seek to retaliate. You know, the world makes heroes out of those that fight back and stand up. But God says love is patient. Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is considered a virtue in the world. But we are not to take retribution. Love is the opposite. The Christian husband who acts like Christ never takes revenge for being hurt or insulted, or criticized. He refuses to pay back evil for evil. The supreme example, of course, being God Himself. God is patient, and as a result of His patience and long-suffering, He allows that men should be saved. So love is patient. Second, love is kind. Husband, just as patience will take anything from your wife, kindness will give anything to her. To be kind means to be serving and gracious and useful. Kindness not only desires her welfare, but takes action for her welfare. Kindness. God is the supreme model. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, but on the righteousness, according to His mercy, with the washing and regeneration and renewing of His Holy Spirit that He poured out richly through Jesus Christ. Men, if you are in Christ, you will be kind, not harsh, to your wife and to your children. More than kind feelings, more than sentiment, you will do kind, helpful things to the point of loving self-sacrifice. Next, love is not jealous. He has the first negative, the first of eight negative descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love and jealousy are mutually exclusive. Many of you men have very gifted and very talented wives. You need to nurture those gifts. You need to not despise those gifts. You need to not covet those gifts. She is made different from you, and thank God she is. She's made different from you for your benefit. You're to discover her gifts and help her to use her gifts. It's a carnal temptation in jealousy to, when you see someone else doing something better than you, to wish even ill on that person. But that's carnality. Where love reigns, when you see a wife's gifts or talents, or generally you see anyone, any human being, any other Christian who's successful or more beautiful or more talented, you're glad for that individual. You're not jealous. Jealousy is not a moderate, harmless sin. It's the root of all sorts of evil. Going back to the garden, James 3:16 says, where there's jealousies and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. So do not be jealous. Be glad for your wife's gifts. Instead of being jealous, seek to promote your wife's welfare. As the scripture says, rise up and praise her and call her blessed. Exalt those godly attributes that she does have, even if they be lacking in you. And brother, in those areas where you're stronger, the next command, the next word here says, love does not brag. Don't parade your accomplishments. Don't belittle your wife because she's not living up to your standard in an area that you're better in. Bragging puts yourself first. On the contrary, Jesus, who is our example as husbands, never exalted himself. Instead, Philippians 2 tells us he existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. That's our model, brothers. That is our model. Jesus, who had everything to boast of, did not boast. And in contrast, we who have nothing are prone to boast. And only the love that comes from Jesus Christ can save us from that, brothers. Love is not arrogant. Similarly, brothers, what is there that we have to be arrogant about? Yet arrogance is a sin that is so characteristic of men. In particular, men are arrogant. 1 Corinthians 4, turn backwards. Go backwards to 1 Corinthians 4. Keep your place in 13 because we're going through that. But this should be our attitude. If this is our attitude, it gets rid of all boasting. It gets rid of all arrogance. All of that attitude that men have will be excluded if we would but keep this in mind. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Not to exceed what is written in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? See that? What do you have that you be arrogant about? What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? Why do you boast as if something that's inside of you, it was a gift that was given to you. Brothers, everything good that you have comes from the Lord, and there's no reason to be boastful or arrogant. Pride and arrogance breed contention in marriage, and in fact, if there's contention in your marriage, which I would venture to say there is, you could trace it back to that root of pride. Next, love does not act unbecomingly. What's the principle here? Bad manners. You say, come on, is that really what this is talking about? I mean, all this other stuff, you say, all right, that's real spiritual. But you mean God is interested in my manners? Acting rudely? Love does not act rudely. Here's an area that we may count as being less important, but the Holy Spirit includes it in the definition of love. And one who does not care enough about those around him so as to not act unbecomingly or to act politely is unloving. One who cares nothing about the sensitivities of those around him. One who lives in such a manner as, you know what, if I'm not bothered by it, then no one else should be. is a loveless person. He is careless. He is crude. He says, what does it matter if I don't take a shower? What does that have to do with you? Love is not rude. Love is gracious. It's been translated, that verse, love does not behave gracelessly. Love is gracious. And it should begin with men and your wives. Far, far too many men are gracious to those outside, but extend none to their wives. True, love is much more than that. Love is much more than good manners and being considerate, but it's never less. Also, love does not seek its own. And here's the key. Key of dealing with everything in marriage and in life in general, the root evil is wanting to have your own way. Lenski, the well-known Bible commentator, has said, cure selfishness and you have replanted the Garden of Eden. Get rid of selfishness and you're back in Eden. And that's really what happens in Eden. Self replaced God as our primary idol. As always here, Jesus is our perfect model. He did not come, Matthew 20, 28, He did not come to be served, but to serve. Christ's leadership as the head of the body is demonstrated in that He is a servant. He did not seek His own. Love does not seek its own. The Son of God came for the sake of others. He was the perfect incarnation of selfless love. He never sought His own welfare, but always the welfare of others. And so husbands who are called to love as Christ need to seek the good, the welfare of their wives before ourselves. And practically this means simply not always running ahead to do what you want to do without first taking into consideration your wife's needs and her desires first and foremost. Next, love is not provoked. Love guards against being irritated and upset and angered by the things said and done against it. It is not provoked. Love does not get angry when your wife asks you to do something that you don't want to do or something that cuts into your time. Now, realize this, brothers. With the fall, we understand contention was introduced into marriage. And with contention comes provocation. Husbands, wives, if you don't know this already, if you're married a week and don't know this already, or any single people, let you in on a secret. You are going to be provoked. The scripture tells us love is not provoked. Got an amen, huh? Alan Dunn, in his book, I believe it's called Gospel Intimacy, which is a wonderful book on marriage, and there's none of that whole Talmud stuff. It's the Word of God and practical and very, very solid. It's called Gospel Intimacy. Describes a situation where he was newly married and he was seeking after some counsel. So they sought the counsel of an experienced couple, and he said they looked like they were the perfect people, you know, floating on a cloud kind of thing. And he asked them, do you ever fight? And they said, no, we never fight. And they say, well, he asked them the question, well, what do you do with sin? Later he was admiring another pastor in another situation. He was sitting with this pastor, and his wife walked by, and the pastor looked at his wife and lovingly looked at her as she walked away. And he says to her, wow, he goes, you really love that woman, don't you? And the other pastor responded, God help me, brother, I murdered that woman in my heart so many times. That's reality. Where there is intimacy, there is going to be honest, heartfelt dealings between husbands and wives. And where there is honest and heartfelt dealings between husbands and wives, there is going to be contention. But husbands, you are told here to love your wife, and one of the ways you love your wife is by not being provoked. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, again, Christ our example. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And that is what you are to do, husbands. When you're in a situation where you are reviled, should that happen, you do not revile in return. When you suffer, you do not threaten, but you entrust yourself to God who judges rightly. Love does not react in self-defense or retaliation. Brothers and sisters, as long as everyone is fighting for their own rights, fighting for their own time, fighting for what they want, there can be no love. Listen, telling your wife every couple of weeks, "I love you, honey," is not convincing if you're continually upset and angry at what they say or what they do. Also, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Here we have that take into account, that familiar Greek word, legizomai, take into account, a bookkeeping form. It doesn't calculate the ledger. Keeping a ledger on things that are done wrong will ruin your marriage. It will ruin it. We know that same Greek word is used of Christ and is used of God, as the pardoning act of God for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Romans 4:8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. God in heaven has on His account righteous. We are counted righteous in Christ. Christ's righteousness has been placed on your account. That's the record that love keeps. No wrong done against it. No wrong ever recorded for later reference to bring up just to show you how right I am. Resentment is careful to keep a good ledger. It reads it and it rereads it. But love keeps no books. Number 10, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love never takes satisfaction from sin. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. When there is fighting, love does not rejoice in that. While it's true that love covers a multitude of sin, and we need to be patient with our wives' weaknesses, our love, husbands, while long-suffering in the midst of sin, never rejoices with sin. It grieves the heart of a husband to see his wife sin as much as it grieves us personally. To love God, that's not something you go to tell your wife. It grieves, your sin grieves me. No, but it's the reality. When we get before God, our wife's sin grieves us as much as our own. To love God and to love a person is to hate their sin. And husbands, as we're going to see in a minute, we bear a responsibility to see to our wife's sanctification. Now, linked to this now, but stated positively, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And this is important that we understand that Christ is calling husbands as we seek our wife's sanctification, as she grows in Christ, that we too would rejoice in the truth, that we would rejoice in her sanctification. No matter how much you might give of yourself to loving your wife, no matter how much loving service you give her, no matter how much you might do for the sake of her physical welfare, it is more important that we consider her spiritual welfare. And you know what? It's true. It's very true. We don't let our wives suffer. I mean, we take care of their physical welfare. It's important to seek her physical well-being. You don't let your wife suffer without air conditioning to save a few pennies. When you do, your priorities are wrong. You don't let your wife drive around in an old jalopy that might break down on the road. It's a misplaced priority. If you have an old jalopy, you take that car and you give her the better one. And even so, beyond this, Christ calls us, though, to so much more than this. Yes, care for her physical well-being, but more than this, care for her soul. But as we'll see, the primary means for caring for her soul is the Word of God, but we're going to get into that as we look in the next part. Rejoice in the truth. Love next. Love bears all things. Here we find a characteristic of love that is distinctive of the husband. To bear all things means to cover, support, and protect. Love bears all things. How do we bear all things? By protecting our wives. Protecting them from exposure or ridicule or harm. Peter said love covers a multitude of sin. You're not to seek to expose your wife. I heard of a particular case. I believe the man was a pastor who actually brought up his wife on church discipline. It must not be your desire to expose your wife's sins. Like Joseph, the example who sought to hide Mary, who he thought was sinning and indiscretion. And he sought to hide it. He sought to cover it. And you too should seek to deal with your wife's sins discreetly. While love never protects sin, it's anxious to protect the sinner. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And brothers, you can measure your love for your wife by your effort to cover her faults. That is how God loves us. Yes, love warns and corrects and exhorts and rebukes and disciplines and does all that, but love does not expose or broadcast failures. The same way Christ, the propitiation, the mercy seat. Remember in the Old Testament, the mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant. Well, it not only covered the Ark of the Covenant, it covered the sins of God's people. And that covering prefigured the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the covering of the cross, the propitiatory sacrifice. And in the cross, God threw a blanket of love over our sin so that He doesn't see it anymore. In the cross, God forever covered the sins of those who trust in Christ. And in the same way, we ought to bear all things for the sake of our wife. And you can only do this, friend, if you've trusted Christ. If you've not trusted Christ, the good news is that He came to save you from your sin. And if you will simply put your trust in Him, repent of your sin, turn away from self and turn to Him, He will save you. He will cover your sin. He will separate it as far as the east is from the west. Love believes all things. Next. Brethren, do not be suspicious of your wife's motives. If there's any doubt as to her guilt or her motivation, love will always opt for the most favorable possibility. Hatred believes the worst. Love believes the best. Love hopes all things. And brethren, when sight is gone and faith runs out, hold on to hope. As long as there's God's grace working, human failure is never final. And the lover never loses hope that his beloved will be conformed to the image of Christ, no matter how far she might be. But I've been bearing with her for 25 years and no change. Love continues to hope. Love does not give up. There are more than enough promises in the Scripture to make us hopeful, brothers. Parents of backslidden children, the spouse of an unbelieving marriage partner, hope. A church that has disciplined members, hope. We hope in love that that child, that spouse, that erring brother will be saved. We hope. Love refuses to take failure as final. I was reading the story of this dog who stayed in an airport. His owner left him in an airport. And this dog stayed in the airport for over 5 years, waiting for his master to return. Now, the employees fed the dog, they took care of the dog, but the dog would not leave that place. He hoped that someday he'd be reunited with his master. And listen, if a dog's love can love like that, how much more should our love make hope last? Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. The lover holds fast to that which he loves forever. He holds on to it because he loves it. Love stands against the overwhelming opposition. It endures. There's nothing beyond. It endures forever. The lover does not desert his beloved. And a beloved needs to know that, by the way. She needs to know that you will never leave her or forsake her. Does your wife know that about you? Or do you give up on things quickly? Do you give up on things in life so quickly that your wife might be wondering, is he going to give up on me one day? Your wife needs to know that he will never leave you or forsake you. That there is a tenacity in you that never quits. After love bears, it believes. After it believes, it hopes. After it hopes, it endures. And that's it. There's no after endurance, because endurance brings you to the end. And that's what it says in verse 8, love never ends. So brothers, meditate on this. I invite you in your time to meditate on 1 Corinthians 13 and measure your life and your relationship with your wife against the biblical standard of love. Before you quickly say, of course I love my wife. There are areas here, I am sure, where you know that you're weakened. That's the purpose of breaking down 1 Corinthians 13 here, so that we might understand and apply this to our marriages and to our love one for another. But even beyond this, 1 Corinthians 13 is a portrait of love in which Jesus Christ is the one sitting for that portrait. Christ is all of these things and all of these things in perfection. Christ lived out in perfection all of these virtues, all 16 of these virtues of love. So 1 Corinthians 13 is a portrait of Christ. And as the text exhorts us to love, how? As Christ loved the church, then we have this beautiful portrait before us in 1 Corinthians 13 of love himself, so that we could look upon it and love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's the model and ground. Husbands, love your wife how? As Christ loved the church. Back in Ephesians, verse 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, understanding biblical love a bit better, we see now the character and description of that love amplified in two clauses. First, and gave himself up for her. We see here the self-sacrificial nature of love. And on these last two points, we'll go through very quickly. The self-sacrificial nature of love. We see here in these words, he gave himself up for her, an intentionality in love. The verb gave up, with the reflexive pronoun himself, stresses the fact that Christ took the initiative in handing himself over to death. He went to the cross willingly to die for his people. And this is the supreme demonstration of his love for us. So likewise, husbands, sacrifice your own interests for the welfare of your wife. Your love, which is modeled on Christ's love for the church, means that you're going to be willing to make even the ultimate sacrifice of even your very life for her sake. And what a stark contrast this was. Again, to that, especially in that first century society, male-dominated, women-abusing culture. And here, Paul comes in and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Bring back that original order of creation that was ruined by sin and self-centeredness, and restore Christ as first in your marriage. The tyranny of male domination, the using of women for whatever needs. That's done in Christ. It's over in Christ. Now, Christian husbands, love your wives. If you are going to heed this imperative, you're no longer going to behave in an overbearing manner. Married life now is characterized by a self-giving love, a forgiveness, so that the created order is restored. And what a rebuke it is to us men that God has to command this of us. He doesn't have to command the women to love their husbands, but he has to command this of us. Because we are unloving, we are impatient, we are unkind, we are rude, we are envious, we are arrogant, selfish, angry, vengeful, lazy, unbelieving, unhopeful people who never see anything out to the end but give up and run. Doesn't that describe men in general? But such is not the case if you're in Christ. If Christ's love for the church is your model, husband, follow after him in self-sacrifice. Husband, your authority and your responsibility to lead is given to you not so that you puff yourself up and you exalt yourself, but it is given to you to edify your family. These instructions to husbands, then, they guard against the abuses of ruined headship. They tell you to love like Jesus. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. That revolutionizes leadership and authority right there. And I want to take you to two texts to prove that. Two texts. You can turn to Luke 22 and John 13. I want to show you how these two things that it's throughout the New Testament, I would argue that this is the clear model of leadership. That there is no question when God talks about authority and leadership, this is what He has in mind. And I understand that there are differences that people have, whether it be in church leadership models or familial leadership models. But this is what God has in mind when He speaks about leadership, especially in the New Testament following after Christ. Luke 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And He said to them, here's the instruction, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over those, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. In other words, the leaders of the world are all leading in order to get something. They're the benefactors. They're doing that in order to get something out of it. But what? But not so among you. On contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs as he who serves. For he who is greater, he who sits at the table or who serves, is not the one who sits at the table? Yet what? Christ says, I am among you as one who serves. And power and authority divorced from this, brothers, will make you a tyrant. Husband, if you are not humble, you will be a tyrant. In fact, the greatest temptation of power is that power offers you an easy substitute for the hard task of love. So rather than love, I'm going to grab a tight grip of this. It's easier to control people than to love people. And Jesus is setting the clear contrast here. This is the way He says, I do it. That's the way the world does it. But this is how Christians are to lead. And there's no place, brothers, than to apply this that's more appropriate. There is no place more appropriate for servant leadership than in your marriage. So men, serve your wives. Take the posture of service. Think about all of the things that you can do bent over. Think about all of the things that how you can serve. You know, when you go down and scrub the toilet, you're on your knees. You're on a position of humility. When you do the dishes, you're bent over, you're bowing. When you take out the garbage, you're bending over, you're bowing. Take the position of humility. Let me just paint this scenario for you. Could happen in any household. The husband takes a shower, he throws his towel on the floor, he leaves his washcloth crumbled up in the shower. When he was home, his mom used to take care of that. But his wife doesn't. So one day, he's looking for a clean towel and a washcloth. And none could be found. So he yells out to his wife. He hasn't made this connection in his head yet that clean linens require laundry. Because he grew up and it was always there. So he goes, honey, there's no clean towels. And she yells back, well, if you remember to put it in the hamper, I'll wash them. And he's insulted. And he says, what good will that do? You never do any laundry anyway. And she comes back, I can't believe you said that. I do everything around here. You do nothing. And he takes out his ledger and says, huh, wait a minute. Last month I put the laundry in the dryer. And she says, oh yeah, well, I do the cooking and the cleaning around here. And if it wasn't up to me, this place would be a pigsty. And he says, well, who makes the money so that you can get the food to cook? And it goes back and forth and back and forth. And how did we get there? We got there by lack of humility. Men, when we choose to be humble, it ends the argument. It takes the fuel out of the argument. Your wives may say mean things to you. They may say to you, you do nothing around here. You do nothing. But it's not your place to take out the leisure and prove that you do anything. But instead, love as Christ loves. Look at Him, lowly and humble of heart. And this is taught in precept and example, like I was saying. Mark 9:35 is another one. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Love And in particular, loving leadership is inseparable from humility. The servant loves. John 13, example of Jesus in servant leadership, the Last Supper. Normally right before the Last Supper, a household servant comes around the table to wash the hands ceremoniously of all the people at the table. John 13, this is what happens. Most of you know this. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper, laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. And after that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Skip down to verse 12. So when He had washed their feet and taken His garment and sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Jesus is Lord. He says it. He doesn't deny the title. He knows who He is. He is the head. There's no question who the head is. We are to follow Him. There's no question about that. But He left us with an example of how to lead by serving, by doing the lowest of things, washing the feet of those He loved. Men, do you wash your wife's feet when she is tired from the day? Do you say, "Hon, let's go out for dinner so that you don't have to burden yourself tonight," or "I'll make dinner for you"? Do you have some household chore that you need to done to relieve stress? Husbands, lead by discovering ways that Christ served, and serve your wife in those ways. Christ's love demonstrated at the Last Supper reveals an even deeper significance of Ephesians chapter 5. Speaking of the husband's love for his wife, in verse 26 of Ephesians 5, it says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. There, the water that Jesus was using at the Last Supper is really symbolic of this. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Husbands in particular, look to Christ as your example, as He washed the disciples' feet. And primarily, the symbol here is in the sanctifying work that Christ does. Men, you need to do such with your wives. How? By lovingly instructing them, by making intercession for them, by praying for them. Men, pray for your wife. Men, teach your wife. When necessary, correct your wife according to the Scripture. If your concern is her sanctification, you will not be complacent with your wife's sinful attitudes and actions. Yes, love overlooks as much as is possible. Love believes all things. It looks for what is true and right, but at the same time, it does not regard unrighteousness. A peaceable and happy marriage is not one where there is no confrontation. And if there is no confrontation in your marriage, then you as a husband are being remiss in your duty to wash your wife, to cleanse your wife with the Word. And I'm not talking about fighting. I'm talking about biblically confronting them. You are to see to it that she is part of this glorious bride that's presented to Christ without spot, without blemish. What good would it be in the name of you wanting not to make waves at home if your wife's soul would go to hell, and who you're going to give an account for your wife's soul? In light of Christ's complete giving of Himself in order to make the church holy and without blemish, husbands are to be utterly committed to the total well-being of their wife, especially the spiritual welfare of your wife. We can also glean from this text, by the way, the fact that it's talking about the end when we're all presented at the end spotless, that this responsibility doesn't end until this life is over. The goal is that our wife will be made like the whole church at Christ's coming, free from any spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. Well, that's not going to happen. That's not going to be complete on this side of glory. So your job, husband, is not complete until Christ either takes you or your wife home. That's why you say in your vows, till death do us part. In conclusion, I don't want anyone to miss the beautiful portrayal of the eternal gospel in this text here. There is a beautiful portrayal of the gospel from eternity past to eternity future. Beginning in eternity past, the actions of Christ. First, what did God do in eternity past? He set His love upon us. He set His love upon His children. Then in time, He demonstrated that love how? By giving Himself up for us. You see? A very definite atonement for the ones whom He foreloved, He dies for. He loved, He gave Himself. And then what? He sanctifies the very same people. How? By the washing of the word of the gospel. As we hear the gospel, as we believe the gospel, then what? We become sanctified. We become set apart from the world. And then we continue to hear the word. We continually are cleansed as Christ continues to serve us. And we become conformed to the image of Christ by truth. We're cleansed and we're washed as Christ serves us in the same way God washed Israel in that first illustration from Ezekiel 16 that I read earlier. And then what? Finally at the end, what? You're presented. The eternal gospel here is portrayed right in the middle of these instructions to husbands. Loved, gave Himself up, sanctified, cleansed and washed, and presented. That is the whole, that's beginning to end. That's your salvation from eternity past to eternity future, to the very day when you will be presented before the Father as a spotless bride. So look to Christ, husbands in particular, look to Christ, the church's head and the church's bridegroom. He's not come to crush His bride. He's come to sacrifice His life to give to her in order that she might become everything that is perfect and holy and fully glorious. So likewise, husbands, don't abuse your headship to crush or stifle your wife, to frustrate her. Biblical leadership is not that, brothers. It is gracious. It is merciful. Your humility will be the most effective and attractive aspect of your headship. Husbands, take the initiative to lovingly serve your wives, to patiently instruct your wives, to humbly lead your wives, to give of yourself for her, to pray for her, in order that like the church, she may achieve her full glory under God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And once again, Lord, You've brought us face to face with the Word of God that reveals our sin. And Father, I know that this mirror has revealed a lot of ugliness in myself. But Father, it's my desire, and I know it's the desire of every spiritual brother here, everyone who is walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we would ask You, Lord, as we look in this mirror of law which You've put before us, and we see this ugliness, that Father, You would change us into the image of Christ, that we might truly love our wives as Christ loved the church, as much as is possible in this life. That, Lord, we would find all that we need, all that You command of us. You don't command anything of us that You don't give us the grace to live out. So, Lord, we pray that You would grant us the grace. We need Christ. We need grace. We need the gospel to be the husbands that we are asked to be by You, Lord. So please, Father, change us, wash us, conform us to the image of You so that we might love our wives as Christ loved the church. Amen.